Thanks for the book. Thanks for the podcast. And thanks for the YouTube videos. Thanks for wrecking me.
Webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment that you saw yourself in God and God in you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for the 23rd of October 2014, coming to you from the Spit Polish GR Studios in Nashville, Tennessee, where thanks to Glenn Klein, we find ourselves agreeing once again with Oliver Wendell Holmes, who said, "One's mind, once stretched by a new idea, never regains its original dimensions." And here from Houston, Texas, once again, please welcome the founder and president of the Gospel Revolution, Mr. Michael Williams. G'day, Mike.
Hey, Barris.
What have you been doing this week, mate?
It's been a good week. I had a visitor. The person we called Mong for 2 weeks, I found his name is Mao. I don't think he heard the shows where we were so grossly mispronouncing his name.
Let's hope not.
Let's hope not.
Tell us about Mal. Now, Mal comes from Burma, has lived in Switzerland with his family. I mean, beautiful kids and a lovely wife. Mm-hmm. And he's going back to Burma, as I understand it.
He married a Swiss girl, actually. And I will give you one guess at what this Swiss girl's name is.
Chocolate.
Her name is Heidi. They have 4 beautiful children, a great little family. He is the son of a pastor from Burma, and after hearing the gospel, has an interest now in returning to Burma, because according to Mao, no one in Burma has ever heard the gospel. So he's looking forward to that. This is a family that came out of Buddhism into Christianity, and now is graduating out of Christianity into the gospel. So it's a really powerful situation that's happening in these people's lives. I answered questions, and after I finished answering questions, I answered questions, and after I answered questions, I answered some more questions. He was here for a little more than 24 hours, and boy, he had that recorder on most of the time that he was here. So we are wishing him well. And we've offered our assistance to anything that he is going to try to accomplish there in Burma. He is flying back this week, as I told you. And the plan to move back to Burma is in process, and they are making progress on that, but no set time for them to actually do this. The problem is his wife is Swiss, and they can't live together in Myanmar, which is Burma, and they would have to have a home on the Thai border where it's legal for them to live together and have their children, and then he would cross the border every day to go do what he does. Has 2 boys and 2 girls.
Are they allowed to live in Burma?
No, they are not.
Holy
They are not allowed to live in Burma. They have to stay with this mother. With their mother, and would reside in Thailand across the border, I suppose. So a lot to think through for this little family, and a lot of planning, a lot of procedures that they're going to have to go through to even carry this off. This is one of those situations where I never really understood the issue that is talked about in the New Testament about counting the cost. Because when I was in Christianity, all I did is count the money. There was no cost to me, but it has been at great cost to share the gospel as opposed to what I was sharing in Christianity. We do wish you well, Mao, you and your family.
So when Mao and his family get set up back in Asia, we're going to be helping them with everything that we can, all of the physical, practical, material benefits that we can offer them to spread the gospel in Burma and Southeast Asia. I mean, if they're on the border of Thailand, this sounds like Kenya all over again. That's where Moses is is broadcasting into five neighbouring countries, which is a perfect segue into our pledge drive. How is it going?
Well, you know, the pledge drive is going well. We'll have to depend on Jeff to give us an update.
Mike, here are the names since last week. I'm not going to do the full list, just the people who have given since the last PowerCast. We have Paul Havard, who is in Cheltenham, Gloucester, outside of London, in the United Kingdom. We have Michael Bond in Marietta, Georgia. Rosa Walker in West Monroe, Louisiana. Wayne Jensen in Bingham Lake, Minnesota. Jerry Ryan in Tampa, Florida. Barry Cooley in Dyersburg, Tennessee. Leslie Kaza in Edmonton, Alberta. That's in Canada. Bernie Rouse in Cadillac, Michigan. Muriel Alexandrowski, and she's in North Palm Beach, Florida. And Alan Davis in Chipley, Florida. And that rounds out the list for this week. And I'm sure I'll have another list for you folks again next week. We are now at $650 in new or additional monthly pledges. We're almost to the halfway mark, and we only have a week left. So, folks, whatever you can do to contribute, please get us well past that halfway mark. There may be even somebody out there who can take us to the finish line of $1,400 a month in new monthly pledges. So keep considering it and let me know. Call me at 321-220-4373, and you can email us at freedom@gospelrevolution.com.
I still say, Michael, that we still have the best people in the whole universe when it comes to the supporters of the Gospel Revolution.
I think one of the reasons is the fact that they know that we get so much done on so little. In any other organization where that it was a nonprofit organization, if they were to tell you that, you know, that they've got the totals that they have, that we have so far in this pledge drive, oh my, well, they'd just close the doors and go home. You know, I just don't know one that would stay in business on such income. But I'm kind of glad because it has helped us to learn how to do a lot with very little. So, yes, and the folks that do this consistently and constantly, and we really are very grateful for what you've done. Thank you guys so very much. We appreciate you. We love you. Please call in. You know, I don't know of another place either where that you have the security of phoning in on a radio show or a PowerCast or a ministry that is out there, and they have a dedicated line just for you to call in and record what you got to say. You could call in and tell us how lousy we are, and you don't even have to leave your name. Why would you pass up such a chance?
That's wild. Yeah. And really, and we mean it when we say we'll even put you to air. We're not afraid of anything you have to say for us.
Even if we have to bleep out your curse words, you know, we'll still put you to air. Anyone, goodness, detractors, people who want to prove us wrong, or ones like we have today. We've got some really wonderful things coming in. So those of you who have heard this Gospel Revolution and you'd just like to have your say-so about it, you can. And we invite it, we entreat it, and we promise you that no matter how much you disagree with us, we'll put you to air. Who else does that, Barris?
I don't know anyone who does that, but let's have a listen to somebody who did call in this week, Jody Leese from, I think it's Ontario, Canada. And here is Jody.
My name is Jody Leese from Elmira, Ontario, Canada. I've been listening to you guys since January when I found Mike on the Homebrewed Christianity podcast. I saw the title of the episode called The Gospel According to Mike, and I thought, who does this guy think he is? Probably just another emergent guy with lots of over-the-top theology with no substance. Well, that was not the case. You had me when Mike, you asked the question, was Jesus not better sacrifice than a bull or a goat. A bull lasted a year for a nation. Jesus should be better, right? You had me. And you wrecked me. I ordered your book right away. Then I read it in 2 weeks, which is amazing because I'm not a reader. Then I passed it off to my father, all the while rereading Romans to see if what you are saying is possible. Well, I had always seen Romans as a judging book, Paul's hammer on us all. I don't see it like that anymore. I see grace. Thanks. Jesus is so much better now, and religion is so much worse. I used to call myself a Christian, and then I called myself a messianic Gentile just to mess with people. And now I call myself free. Thanks for the book. Thanks for the podcast. And thanks for the YouTube videos, Jeff. Thanks for wrecking me. Bye-bye.
What can we add to that, mate?
Well, my goodness. Thanks for wrecking me. How many times have I heard that? in some way. You destroyed my life. Thank you.
You destroyed my church. I had to find a new job.
You destroyed my church. Thank you. You destroyed my ministry. Thank you. Life will never be the same. Thank you. And these are sincere things. These are not sarcastic thank yous, as you heard. This is very sincere thank yous. And the ones that we get are like this. That's why I'm really putting a call out to our detractors. You know, this is all we really get. If you want to say that this gospel is doing something other than this, then you better speak up. Everybody seems to have something to say, and they'll get on Facebook and blah, blah. But, you know, do you have the nerve to get on, call us, and leave a voice message for us? We're not going to challenge you. We're going to put you to air. We're going to talk about what you have to say. But you can say whatever you want. You can point out whatever flaw you think we have in doctrine, anything that you want. And we'll address that. Today, we get to address Jody Lease. Jody, thank you so much. We appreciate your comments. And, you know, Bears, we need to get this copy of this back to Homebrewed Christianity.
Yes.
So that they can hear the response that we got from their show, because they were the ones gracious enough to have me on this very high theological show that they have. And both of these guys come from, and they appeal to people with very high theological degrees, and so that's the type of people who listen to their show.
Well, while we're on the topic of feedback, I want to read an email from Sherry Antone. I don't know where Sherry's coming from. I've got a phone number here, but I don't have any address. But Sherry wrote this to us, and I think this may have come from the One Mike Williams website, which is the website for your book. I always knew, says Sherry, I always knew that God had saved and redeemed the whole world. I was waiting 20 years for somebody to say it. Thank you, Mike. I look forward to listening to some of your other teachings, as I will be ordering soon. It's about time this good news got out. Thank you, Sherry.
Mm. Goodness gracious. People are enjoying the flavor of the gospel revolution. They know that it's not just the flavor of the month. They know they're tasting something that has that is a very old recipe, and getting to enjoy it to the full. I all of us in hearing these testimonies or reading these testimonies have to recall the days when we first began to be enlightened to understand the gospel. I love hearing your story, Barris, about the very first time you ever heard a tape. Mm. And what a sweet thing for me to hear, and for everybody else. You know, we've all got a story. But this is the process of a gospel revolutionary, and it is a beautiful process to unlearn Christianity and allow the gospel to begin to take effect.
Gospel revolution.
The seven pillars of wisdom.
That again.
We just can't get shot of this, can we? And this week, it's part two of pillar number five.
The doctrine of predestination.
So last week we turned Daniel 9:24 and John 6:41 to 51. We turned these things inside out and back to front and round about and upside down until we shook all of the pennies out of the pockets and understood exactly what it was saying. And would you care to just summarize what we discovered last week, Michael?
Yes, we discovered a couple of things. Number one, that the term predestination is a New Testament term, and the term determined is the Old Testament equivalent. Also, we found out that the doctrine of predestination is all about Christ. The doctrine of predestination and that which was determined was all about Jesus. There is nothing predetermined today. Predetermination was all to establish this new creation, to establish the work of Christ. It's very hard to preach on predestination and freedom at the same time because they just don't mix.
Just for those of our listeners who are new to the concept of predestination as it's taught by mainline churches, particularly in Calvinism, predestination teaches that something was predestined to be either you are predestined to heaven or predestined to hell, or you were predestined to have a choice in whether you went to heaven or you went to hell. Now, what you just said is believing any of that and believing in freedom doesn't run together.
It does not.
But what about freedom to have a choice? What about I was predetermined to have a choice, predestined to have a choice? Surely that's freedom.
Well, predestination and things being predetermined were about Christ. They weren't about us. So it's not about us having a choice because the scriptures aren't about us. They're about Jesus. People running around believing that there's only one person on earth that they're supposed to marry. It's predestined how many children they're supposed to have. Their jobs, well, it's supposed to be. This is the way it's supposed to be. Well, you know, I just don't believe anything's an accident or just happened. I believe everything has a reason. Oh, man, this is so good, it was meant to be. Only way this could be good is that it was meant to be. The word determined in the Old Testament is the word predestination in the New Testament, which translates in everyday life as everything happens for a reason.
From a human understanding point of view, any understanding of predetermination or a predestination can only be made looking backwards. It can't be made looking forwards.
Mm-hmm.
For example, when you look back, you say, well, everything happens for a reason.
Mm-hmm.
Or another great example is a thing on prayer I received during the week from someone, and that was, it was a flow chart, and it said prayer at the top,
mm-hmm.
and then underneath that it says, did it work or didn't it work? If it did work, praise God, hallelujah. If it didn't work, God works in mysterious ways.
Exactly.
It can only be understood from looking backwards, which is the exact opposite, one would think, of what predestined or pre, I mean, the prefix pre means looking forward, if anything.
Exactly right. One looks forward and then proves itself to be true. The one that we've got today, everything happens for a reason, looks backward to prove its reality. Everything happens for a reason. We're addicted to that because we don't understand the gospel. If we did understand determined and predetermined and predestined, we wouldn't have to carry this over into our daily lives. We can give reason to anything that happens to us, but it happening for a reason is another whole thing altogether. Just because events happen and we respond to them and we apply this certain reason to them doesn't mean that they were predetermined to happen that way. Because if they were predetermined to happen that way, then the issue of freedom that Christ has given us is completely out the window. And people say, well, why are you so against these things? Why would you even speak openly about such things? Maybe people want to believe that the person in their life was the one that God chose for them or the one that they were predestined to have. And, one lived in this city and one lived in that city. And the chances of them meeting were just so unusual that it just had to be. Well, every encounter that we have in this life outside of our neighborhood is unusual. In fact, there's a few you have in your neighborhood that are unusual.
This kind of thinking is exactly what Calvinism, taken to its extreme, beliefs, and that is that the people in India who never heard the word of God, who never heard the name Jesus, they're going to go to hell because it was predetermined that they never should hear the word. Obviously, if they never heard the word, the name Jesus, then it was predetermined that they should not hear the name Jesus. Therefore, all Indians on the subcontinent of India are deserving of hell because they deserved hell. And this is circular reasoning from the get-go. But it doesn't stop some of the cleverest people in the world from turning into mental midgets as they retreat into their creedal trenches, lobbing Bible grenades at each other. When I invest myself in any belief structure to the point where an attack on that belief structure seems to me to be an attack on myself, I have invested myself in something that I need to get out of really, really quickly.
For sure. And Barris, I just have to tell you, after your explanation of how Calvinists explain this, I'm tired.
Well, let's put some life back into your mind.
Oh my gosh.
I know.
It's so exhausting. And all I did is listen to it. I can't imagine what it would do to me if I believed it.
Okay, Matthew 18:11-14 is where we're going to kick off today, I believe.
Let's go there.
Here we are, Matthew 18, verses 11-14, I think we're going to. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. Okay, sounds fair enough. What do you think about this, Jesus says? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them is gone astray, does he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek the one that has gone astray? And if he finds it, truly I say unto you, he rejoices more of that sheep than of the 99 which did not go astray. Even so means even so.
How about that?
It is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish.
So we already know what God's will is for everyone.
Sounds like it.
No one should perish. Wonder if God gets his way, Barris.
I've often wondered that when I read what Peter had to say. Peter said in 2 Peter 3, 8 through 12, here's what he said. But, beloved, don't be ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Now, this verse has birthed the whole of the horrible abortion, which we call dispensationalism. Can I say abortion?
Mm-hmm.
Because that's what it is. And this all came out of Peter. He says, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. So I read this in 2 Peter, Michael, and I hear Peter quoting Jesus. Jesus said, it's not the will of your Father that any of these little ones should perish. And Peter, quoting Jesus, says, it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he's got that much straight. And then what Peter does, it escapes me a little bit, actually, how he does this, but he does it with such alacrity. He does it so professionally that you almost miss it. He then switches it from past tense to the future. And he says, God's not willing that any should perish, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise and elements will melt with a fervent heat. He's now remembering the conversation that all the disciples had with Christ in Matthew 24. And he says, they'll all pass away. It's all future. It's going to be down the road. And the works that are therein will be burned up, the works in the earth. And all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of person should you be then in holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall blah, 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 blah. Now, He quotes Jesus saying that it's not God's will that any should perish, and then he quite happily dishes up a picture of
multitudes perishing.
Yeah.
The fact is, Peter is refuting the teachings of Paul here. It is he who has made sure that people understood that Paul was not teaching all of the scriptures. This assertion that it amazes me. This assertion that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as one day. So suddenly, you don't have to follow the guidelines of any prophecy whatsoever. So you can take the day of the Lord and say, oh, that could mean 1,000 years. You could do with the prophecy of Daniel what people have done. Oh, well, one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. But you see, all of these prophecies were based on the fact that God knew the difference between a day and 1,000 years.
Better than Peter, I reckon.
Evidently.
Better than Charles Schofield. Better than J.N. Darby.
Oh, man. So this is an apologetic to try to get people to be shaken away from the clarity of Paul's teaching. If we can just say something that will capture their thinking away from this teaching that Paul is doing, that all things were fulfilled at the cross, that it was all in the day of the Lord, that this all culminated in a specific time and period and frame. If we can undermine that, we can convince people that a lot of this is still yet to come.
It should be remarked right here that Peter, who was one of the bravest men that I know of in the New Testament, waited for 3 years until after Paul had been dead and gone before he dared write this stuff.
Yeah.
And after he wrote it, he said to Jude, well, at least I think he said to Jude, hey, Jude, you want to copy anything I wrote in this? You go for your life, because you've got your own bunch of churches out there that listen to what you say. So Jude ends up plagiarizing 2 Peter.
Mm-hmm. Copy and paste is what I call it.
Cut and paste Christianity. Actually, I've gotten to you calling it cut and paste.
We need memory pills today.
We do, don't we? Yeah.
This is what happens when two old men try to do
it. Yeah. You go, Michael, you continue. It's your turn.
How convenient.
The nurse is coming with my pills. Nurse!
Oh, goodness.
It is. It's cut-and-paste Christianity at its absolute best, mate, isn't it?
It really is. You know, and the thing of it is that I don't know of any place. It would be a good thing to challenge our gospel revolutionaries. Where did Peter read that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day? Is that a scriptural statement, or is this one he just pulled out of his hat?
Well, here is a backstory on that verse in the scriptures. It's quoted in Psalms chapter 90, verse 4. And this is a prayer of Moses that Psalms tells us. And it is Moses talking to God, and he says, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Now, if you go to the literal Hebrew, it reads this way, that 1,000 years in sight of you as day of yesterday, that he is passing and vigil in the night. Now, to get a clearer picture of this verse again, we'll go to the Septuagint, because this is what the Jewish scholars translated that verse into Greek as. They translated it, for 1,000 years in your sight are as the yesterday which is gone, and as a watch in the night. Now, that idea of a watch in the night is when soldiers are on lookout and someone pulls the night watch. No one likes the night watch, but it's over soon enough. So 1,000 years in your sight are as the yesterday which is past, and as a watch in the night. What Moses is saying here is this. It's nothing to you. Time is nothing to you. 1,000 years ago, just like yesterday to you. And it's just like a watch in the night that's very soon over. Now, let's go and see what Peter said. Peter said in 2 Peter 3:8, he said, in the Greek it reads, hende tuto milanthanato humus agapitoi hoti mia hemera parakurio hos chilia ete kai chilia ete hos hemera mia. Now, how that reads transliterated is this. One thing, but this not be ignorant of, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, which is the way it would be written in the Greek, or we would say 8,000 years, but the A is the the definite and indefinite article is attached to the noun. And thousand a years as day one. Now, the King James has translated that as, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day." Now, did Peter know what the Septuagint said? Yes. How do we know that? Because Jesus and the disciples all almost always quoted from the Septuagint version of the scriptures. Greek was a common language in the area, and these guys knew Greek. They wrote in Greek. In fact, the only book probably written in Aramaic was Matthew, in the whole New Testament. And remembering, they didn't understand Hebrew. They came out of Babylon three generations after they went in. Most of the kids coming out spoke a kind of Spanglish, this Creole that was a mixture of Hebrew and Babylonish, and it was called Aramaic. And they came out of there not even understanding the language that the Old Testament was written in. Only the priests knew that, generally speaking, or the scribes, and there weren't a whole lot of them left. So they come out of there speaking Aramaic. In Jesus' time, Greek was a very common trade language in the area. Did Peter understand what the Septuagint said? Yes, he did, because he has quoted elsewhere, as did Jesus and the rest of the disciples, straight out of the Septuagint, not out of the Hebrew Scriptures. And he knew that the Septuagint said, "For a thousand years in your sight are as the yesterday which is past, and as a watch in the night." When Peter rewrote this in 2 Peter 3 verse 8, did he say what the Jewish scholars said this Old Testament verse actually meant? No, he didn't. Because in the Psalms, Moses is saying, "This is what you're like, God." And in Peter, he is saying, "This is what a thousand years are like. A thousand years are like a day." And on this one verse, almost all of the eschatological crap that is now touted as dispensationalism, which includes a rapture and a whole bunch of other fear-mongering things, is based. Peter, you did not do a very good job. There are only two presumptions that could be made here. Either Peter knew he was misquoting, or he was exceptionally dull.
Not dull, listen, in your office, in your car, or even your neighborhood bar, you can listen with your whole family.
Now, I want to take us, Michael, to another couple of verses that a lot of people refer to and want to point to as being a futuristic thing that as proof that Jesus does not save all people. And that's regarding Judas. In John 17, Jesus praying to his Father, he said, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those that you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost." None of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. None of them is lost that you gave me, except the son of perdition, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Okay, let's have a look at John chapter 18. And verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" He's been faced with a guard of soldiers who've come to arrest him. And Judas has set this up so that he can betray Jesus with a kiss, and then the guards will shuffle Jesus off and take care of the matters from there. So they said to him, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I am he." And Judas also, who betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he said this unto them, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I've told you I'm he. If you seek me, then let these go their way." Whoever these were, they included Judas. "Let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of them which you gave me I have lost none." Now, there's something wrong here, isn't there? There's something strange here. He said, if Judas is the son of perdition, then there is something really quite wrong about this. "Let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of them which you gave me I've lost none." Now, he says to God in a prayer in John 17, "I've lost none that you gave me, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He says in John 18, let these go so that the scripture might be fulfilled. I've lost none, including Judas. Now let's go to the only other place in the Bible where the term son of perdition is used. And we're going to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 2 through to 4. You've seen in the New Testament on other times that talks about destruction or the complete destruction. Who can destroy both soul and body? Or Paul talks about destruction. And the Greek word is apolia. And this word, the son of perdition, is the exact same word. And the word means destruction or total loss or total ruin. Can mean to lay waste. It can mean just totally destroyed. We know that one thing at the cross was totally destroyed, and that was the Adamic race. Let's follow this thought through, and then we'll read from Thessalonians. And he says, let no man, in verse 3 of chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. Sounds very futuristic, doesn't it? And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, the son of destruction, the son of a race that would through him be destroyed. And who is the only person in the whole of the Bible that's ever called a man of sin? Jesus was the only person to be ever called a man of sin. He was made sin for us, Paul says. And so when we go back to John 17, let's reread that in the light of that thought. John 17:12 says, while I was with them in the world, Father, I kept them in your name. Those that you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost. But the son of perdition, I've only lost one, and that's the son of perdition. Who's the son of perdition? That the scripture might be fulfilled. Who is the son of perdition that was lost?
You know, Barris, Randy, our man of the hour for putting our edits together for the CDs, does a mighty fine job of it. Those of you who enjoy the final work, you just don't know how much work goes into that. That other than me recording, they also go through an edit that Randy French does up in Michigan for us. Randy has an incredible story. We should take a day just to tell Randy's story, actually, as to how he became a part of the gospel revolution. Randy is writing a book, and he saw this, and he had heard me say on a tape, I believe, at one time, that the son of perdition, because the only time I've ever addressed it is in a question and answer session. Never taught on it before at all. And when somebody asked who the man of sin was, I introduced the possibility based on Paul saying, he that knew no sin was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. That the man of sin would have to be revealed first before the end could come. And I introduced the thought that the man of sin was most likely Jesus himself. Well, now you might as well have dropped an atom bomb, you know. but I had the teachings of Paul to back it up, that he that knew no sin was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. So, but Randy took this and put it in context, and I think it'd be a real good idea at this point for us to just play Randy actually reading through this and teaching this himself as to the validation of Jesus being the man of sin and therefore the son of perdition.
And just before we play that, I want to say that when I was sat on my couch reading this and my eyes bugged out like Volkswagen lights. I was seeing something for the first time and going, oh my gosh.
Gospel revolution.
You're going to like this, family. Here's Randy French.
Well, hello, everyone. This is Randy French coming to you from sunny Florida. I wish I were up in my recording studio in Grand Haven, Michigan, but I am going to have to use my little camera mic here in Florida. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. How many times in your Christian walk have you been shaken or troubled by what you read in the Bible? Especially if it was written by Peter, James, or John, or possibly even Jesus. Paul actually said in this verse, maybe even one of his letters may trouble you. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Let no man deceive you. Let's think about that a second. Did you think it could be possible Paul meant Peter, James, John, or even Paul himself might deceive you? Is that what he's trying to say here? Could the great falling away mentioned here possibly be Jesus' own 12 disciples who all did not believe until the end of the cross and fled and denied Jesus? Peter did it 3 times, cussing out a little slave girl trying to deny him. How about the thousands who walked away the day Jesus said, "Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." Oh, that was a real winner. A whole lot of people walked away that day. Could that be the great falling away spoken of in verse 3? That man of sin be revealed. Let's see. I wonder who that could be. Let's jump over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "For he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." God made Jesus to be sin for us. Not just take on a few sins or deal with a few sins, but Jesus became the very essence of sin, a man of sin. Sounds like the man of sin, just to be obvious, was flat out called by name. If you cannot admit Jesus is the man of sin, you will never be able to understand you are the righteousness of God. Isaiah 61 verse 2 says, "That day of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn." Let's look into this. The day of vengeance and the day to comfort all that mourn are the same day, if you understand the gospel. The last day, the year of the Lord, the day of Jubilee, the day the dead in Christ shall rise, all those days will not come until the man of sin be revealed. I wonder when that will be. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Let's continue. "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God?" Okay, who is the only person in the Bible who exalted himself above every major Jewish icon, including Abraham, Isaac, Moses, or even Elijah? Did the devil ever do that? Will the Antichrist ever do that? No. Who was accused of saying he was equal with God himself and had the power to forgive sins? What blasphemy! Who was persecuted for saying he was the Son of God? Who was worshipped? Who sits on the right hand of the Father in heaven showing us that he was victorious over sin and death? Who does Jesus think he is? Does any of this sound like the devil? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. "Remember ye not, that when I was yet with you, I told you these things." All these things were spoken of and foretold by the prophets and Jesus. Jesus told his disciples many times what would come. But then Jesus would turn around and say to them, "Why is it you don't understand? Why is it you don't believe?" That's the highest grade they ever got. Could it be because the Bible says God hardened their hearts and blinded their eyes so they couldn't believe? How else could the mystery remain a mystery? John chapter 12, verse 37. "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not in him." John chapter 12, verse 40. "For he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, and be converted." Holy cow! Jesus, the great deceiver. He tells everyone to believe on me until the end, and all the while God is blinding their eyes so they can't believe if their lives depended on it. Why would Jesus do that, knowing his Father was making it impossible for anyone to believe in him, just to fulfill the prophet Isaiah? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. "And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time." Jesus purposely deceived people so they could not believe and be involved until after the cross, because God did not want man involved in his own redemption. Man never even one time kept a covenant he made with God. Do you remember Jesus' little deception when he said, "If you tear this temple down, I will build it up again in 3 days"? Jesus knew that would throw them off track. Jesus, the man of sin, the great deceiver of men. Oh, what heresy I speak. No, what a great plan. Back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. "Now ye know." It starts, "Now ye know." It seems as if the writer of Thessalonians just told us, "Now you know who the man of sin is." You do not have to wait to find out who the man of sin is. because he would be revealed during Jesus' lifetime here on earth. Read verse 6 again. There is no denying who the man of sin is. It would be revealed during the man of sin's lifetime, not still waiting for it after the year 2014. Let's read that verse again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his, that's Jesus' time. Chapter 2, verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Let me explain that verse. It's a little complicated. For the mystery, or secret, of iniquity, iniquity meaning sin, doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let. The word letteth in the original Greek, according to the Strong's, means retain or withhold. He's withholding something. Let's read that again. That says, only he now who retains or withholds something will let. And this is speaking, Jesus will not retain or withhold after the cross until he, Jesus, be taken. The word taken in the Strong's Greek means, I won't even try to pronounce that, geomaia. It means, be taken means to be finished, to be ended, arise, be fulfilled. The last of the verse reads, out of the way. You put all this together, the word letteth, so you can better understand this verse. If you retain the knowledge of good and evil, or the law, it will seem like iniquity has not been taken out of the way. Who would this be that would be taken out of the way and then arise? Could it be the one who became sin for us? Sin was taken out of the way at the same time this man of sin, Jesus, was taken out of the way. Would Jesus commit suicide, thus killing the man of sin, and take sin out of the way? I think that's kind of funny. We know Jesus had to give up his spirit because no man could take his life from him. So basically, Jesus had to give up his life. It would seem our high priest was also our perfect sacrifice. Jesus became our perfect high priest through death. Jesus was also the object of sin. Sin indwelled in him. Jesus was the essence of sin when he became sin for us. Now let me get this straight. The righteous Lamb of God is also the man of sin. Now if the man of sin kills himself and then rises from the dead, he has victory over death and will never die again. Our high priest will never die as the Old Testament ones did. The sacrificed was sinless, though he became the man of sin. But he was born again, never to die again. Sin is being described as a mystery here, and it seems like sin is already working even though it was supposed to have been done away on the cross. Let me give you this little scenario. If a car goes by at 145 miles an hour, it would seem like he is speeding. But if someone did away with the law, and all of the support team to enforce the law as well, got rid of all the judges, then there is no longer a law against going 145 miles per hour, and no officers to enforce the law anyway. And this law no longer exists. This man is no longer speeding. He is just going 145 miles per hour. Now there may be kids playing in the street, so that makes him just a jerk going really fast.
Right through your neighborhood.
That is really a great simile. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any, I add in parentheses, to the law. This is Paul speaking. Here's my take on that verse. You can do anything and still not sin. But I'm pretty sure if you have sex with 20 women, you're probably going to get at least one pretty nasty disease if it doesn't kill you. If you go around 145 miles per hour in a neighborhood, you're probably going to crash around the next unexpected turn. Are you starting to get the idea of the meaning of the word incorruptible? You are without sin. You can't find a way to sin. You are incorruptible. Well, Randy, are you saying, shall we sin so that grace may abound? Romans 6, verse 1. God forbid. And if I would quit quoting out of context, you would have already read the verse pastors love to misquote more than any other. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. But where sin abounded, past tense, not abounds, as everyone quotes it, grace did much more abound. So with that little bit of wisdom, keep this in mind with our new understanding of this newfound incorruptible liberty in Christ. You can always reserve the right and still do something you know is stupid, but yet now after the cross, without sin. However, there may be a few trips to the doctor involved, or even possibly just one to the morgue. In other words, should we sin so that grace may abound? How stupid! Use your head, quit doing bad things, but in God's eyes, they aren't sin. Okay, back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. How's that for jumping all over the place? We are going through here in context, if you just put all this together. And then shall the wicked one be revealed. Sounds like somebody's going to get revealed here, who this man of sin who became sin for us is. Looks to me like Paul's trying to reveal who it is. The word wicked here, by the way, and then shall the wicked one be revealed. The word wicked in the Strong's Greek means one not subject to Jewish law or without law, a transgressor, or an unlawful one. Okay, continuing with the verse. Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Who is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about himself. Jesus is going to destroy sin in himself. That's who he's going to destroy with the spirit of his mouth. I knew it. Jesus committed suicide. Who became sin for us? Jesus. Whose righteousness would be revealed? Certainly not yours. Jesus. Who would Jesus destroy on the cross? The man of sin. Himself. He gave up his life because they couldn't kill him. So who is the man of sin? Jesus. Let me make this even simpler. Jesus became all sin before the cross. Not after the cross. He only became sin, the sins of before the cross. He then let himself be killed on the cross. Suicide. All right, it sounds better if I say he gave himself up. Jesus then rose from the dead, victorious over death, and sin was reborn in righteousness with every man ever to be born through the rest of history inside of Jesus Christ himself. Pretty cool plan, huh? Aren't you glad everyone before the cross was deceived and entertained with trying to keep the law that would never make them righteous in the first place? The law wasn't given to make a man righteous. Wait a minute. Is it me, or did I just describe Christianity and religion in general? Trying to keep a law for righteousness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. By the way, the word wonder, the Strong's Greek, means a prodigy. A prodigy, according to freedictionary.com, a person with exceptional talents or powers. Notice the word lying here, referring to Satan. We were told in church that the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin. No. The Holy Spirit's job is to convict you. You are righteous. The devil lies and convicts you of sin and tries to convince you you are sinful. Christianity got this all backwards. The devil and Christian pastors want you under the law, not God. God never wanted you under the law. Jesus died to set you free from the law. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. We're working our way through here slowly. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. If you think you are unrighteous, you are deceived by Satan, or your own religious teachings and your own conscience. Unrighteousness after the cross is non-existent. Therefore, it is deceivable. Salvation is for the soul, your mind, will, and emotions. Just change your stinking thinking. You've got to align your consciousness and your way of thinking about God's view of you according to reality. God sees you as perfect and holy. He never looks at your bad works, therefore he can never look at your good works. You have already been redeemed by Jesus on the cross. God wants you to know that so you can become saved. Salvation is all about the renewing of your mind, not your lifestyle or your morality. Lifestyle and morality are what Christianity constantly tries to deal with. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, Oh, no. There he goes again. God, the great deceiver. You still think I'm a heretic with his teaching? God was deceiving people by the law. He was using it to keep people amused. Proverbs 14, verse 12, and Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25. It was requoted both times. This must be important. It was stated twice in Proverbs. There is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Wow. This is speaking directly of Christianity and religious teaching of every stripe. Do good, get good. Do bad, burn in hell. Turn or burn. If you continue to think it's religion or your church teaches you, you will live a life that feels more like death. God actually deceived us. What was the lie and the deception? That you could be righteous by keeping the law. He meant for that to happen. Christianity, the great deception. By the way, that ran a close second as to the name of my book. I haven't even told you the name of my book. The name of my book is, I Used to Be a Christian, but Jesus Set Me Free. I kind of like that title. Okay, back to the topic. I use the word God lied for shock value. God actually didn't lie. He deceived us by his wording. We were just not smart enough to figure it out until after the cross. Or as stated in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6, and now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. When do you think Jesus' time was? It was when he died on the cross. Christian, stop keeping the law for righteousness. Go ahead and keep the law if you want to. They are great morals to live by. I won't argue with that matter. But the law will do nothing to get you to heaven, and the law is powerless to redeem you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, that they all might be damned. The word damned in the strong Greek means condemn, to punish, conclude, determine, judge, sue at law, call into question, to think. All right, let me start this verse over. That they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Who has pleasure in unrighteousness? Christianity and religion. Without unrighteousness, without the law, they're out of business. They have nothing to threaten you with. Unrighteousness comes by the law. The law points out your wrongs. Jesus died not to do away with sin, but to do away with the rule book of the law, the old schoolmaster, thereby doing away with sin and making you incorruptible. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. They always like to leave that out, or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but fulfill. Randy's version of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. That they all might conclude the wrong thing by being deceived, believing not the truth of the gospel. But they had pleasure in the unrighteousness of trying to keep the law, thinking they were righteous by doing so. The unrighteousness in this verse is keeping the law for righteousness, not keeping the law or believing. The only way you can explain Christianity is talk about the gospel backwards. Christians are damning themselves because they do not understand the truth that they were redeemed. Instead, they believe the deception that God laid for them as Christians, still taking great pleasure in trying to keep the law for righteousness. Unrighteousness is keeping the law for righteousness instead of understanding that Jesus made you righteous by the death of himself on the cross. You are now a captive of Christ. You are his bounty. You are his inheritance. You don't get one. You are the inheritance. We used to sing songs in church about Jesus setting us free from sin.
Jesus didn't set us free from sin. He set us free from the law.
Little did we understand Jesus fulfilled the law on the cross, thereby doing away with sin. What did he do for those of us after the cross? What he did for those of us after the cross was set us free from the law, thereby making us incorruptible and unable to sin. We are without the ability to commit a sin in God's eyes. We can, however, do bad things in each other's eyes. Isn't this a refreshing way to think? It is called the renewing of your mind. This week, I challenge every one of you. Take a look wherever you go to the grocery store or at work. And people that you couldn't stand before, View them through God's eyes as perfect and holy and righteous. See if that doesn't change your whole outlook and give you a love for people that you otherwise could not love. Galatians chapter 2, verse 18. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Isn't that an interesting verse? The devil didn't make you a transgressor of the law because there's no law for you to transgress. You made yourself a sinner, according to Christianity. If you go to church and learn to rebuild the law again, the very law Jesus destroyed, you'll make yourself a transgressor. God isn't doing it. Your pastor is. Jesus did away with the law, and the religious crowd tries to bring it back again so they will have a purpose and have the leverage of guilt to extort money out of you. Now go back and read verse 11 and 12, back to back. It will finally make a lot more sense. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. If you do not believe, or change your stinking thinking, you will not have the salvation or the knowledge of knowing you have been redeemed. You have to change your stinking thinking. Salvation has nothing to do with heaven or hell. Salvation is simply the knowledge that you are redeemed. It's the good news. Verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel, as opposed to Peter, James, and John's possibly, to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word glory, according to the Thayer's lexicon, is the view and opinion of God according to reality. I love that. You remember the verse talking about from glory to glory to glory to glory, as we were all taught? There's only two things in the entire Bible that are called glorious or glory. The glory of the Old Testament, the law, and the glory of the New. Do not mix the two together. The wine sack will burst. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And again, we are changed from the glory which was of the Old Testament law into the new glory, the view and opinion of God, which is according to reality. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Stand fast, hold on to what we have taught you, no matter what some priest or pastor tells you about keeping the law for righteousness. Believe that it is Jesus' righteousness alone, not yours. Stand fast in his righteousness, not your own. Do not mix the law with grace, as Christianity will teach you. Verse 16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation. The word means comfort. And good hope through grace. Verse 17. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Randy's translation. Comfort your mind, dear joint heir. You are no longer under the instability of the law. You no longer have to believe to be redeemed. You've been redeemed. Therefore, you can believe unto salvation. Let your mind become congruent with reality. God views you as perfect. Isn't it peculiar that after hearing all about the evil man of sin through this whole chapter, that we read in the last two verses that the man of sin would bring comfort to your heart? Stop waiting for the end times to come along with the mark of the beast and his 666. The man of sin already announced himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, 2,000 years ago. Christianity teaches you to seek him while he may be found and to ask Jesus to come into your heart. Let's see if that's biblical. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 1. I am found of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. Now, wait a minute. If you want to find Jesus, you can't ask for him and you can't look for him. So a pretty good sign that you didn't find him is if you seek him and ask him into your heart. Christianity, they get everything backwards. All this time you thought I was just being sarcastic. With love and the good news, Randy French. Thank you, everyone.
I keep getting saved over and over again here, and it's been glorious. I'm excited to be a part of all this.
Gospel Revolution.
So there we have it. I really like the work that he's done in 2 Thessalonians. And we've incorporated that into one of the teachings that we did just a couple of sessions back in Canada. I can't tell you what the name of it was. But let's go back now. Now that 2 Thessalonians has established that the man of sin and the son of perdition are one and the same, and that Randy has helped us to understand in great detail that those being one and the same are also Christ. Read John 17:12 for us one more time. With this, because I know that this is going to skip right over some people's brains if we don't go back and show this verse again after reading Thessalonians.
John 17, verse 12, Jesus is praying, speaking to his Father, and he says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those that you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled."
Now, we know by Scripture who God gave him. And the Scriptures tell us that God gave Jesus the heathen of the world. Now, I think Judas fits in as a heathen, don't you?
I think he's just as good as any other heathen I've met, mate.
I've ever met.
He was highly qualified as a heathen.
He was highly qualified. And according to what Jesus says, everyone that God gave him, the Scriptures say it was the heathen of the world, everyone that he gave him, that he's lost none, but the son of perdition. Now you see, we have ascribed this son of perdition to Judas, and it is not here. It's just not here. It's shocking, and you were talking to me when you saw this. And I saw those Volkswagen lights in your eyes, and it was quite an experience. I really enjoyed just being a part of that. And you began to share that with me as you were peeling yourself off of the couch after having been peeled off the ceiling. And my goodness, and then, of course, the same process started going here. So we've been sitting on this now for a little over a week. I've been telling people privately on phone calls because I couldn't keep my mouth shut, as Barris has pointed out very clearly that I can't do. Here you are, folks. The only one that was lost, and Jesus made it clear that he was the last Adam, and the last Adam is the one that died. And Jesus was the man of sin, the son of perdition, and the only one that was lost at the cross was Jesus. Wow. Mm-hmm. Now, goodness, Barris, this is precious, precious news. We, you may have come up with the one insight that finally and forever releases Judas from the bonds of hell that he has been ascribed to all these years, at least in the minds of human beings. Because from what we see now, the one who had to defeat that death is the only one that was lost, and that was Christ. Goodness gracious. I love it.
Isn't it great? It's just...
Yeah, it's good.
I'm just going to read one more verse in Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. There'll come a falling away first, and that man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Who healed the man in the temple whose arm was with it? And they said, what, you're going to heal a man on the Sabbath? Who set himself up in the temple of God and showed that he himself was God?
Why did we miss that? It says he showed himself that he is God. Not an imposter. He showed himself that he is God.
Well, the Greek word is to showcase, showcasing, or to show off, or to exhibit, or something. But, okay, here's the Greek. The Greek says showcasing himself because he is God.
Because he is God.
Or showcasing himself that he is God. It could be translated equally either way. So not often in life do you feel like your breath's been taken away.
Mm-hmm.
We read this, and we preached on it, and we taught on it, and we missed it.
When you just read through it this time, just this very last after the comma, just, oh my gosh, it doesn't. I read this that he was deceiving people that he was God. There's no indication. There's no implication in here nor in the Greek that this was a ruse.
None whatsoever.
But this son of perdition did these things and proved that he was God. Wow. And of them, I have lost none except the son of perdition.
Not even Judas.
Woohoo! Listen in your office, in your car, or even your neighborhood bar. You can listen with your whole family.
Ephesians chapter 1, and this is going through verse 4 through 10.
According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world.
What?
Oh, you missed that first. Okay. I'll start again. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world.
So whoever's in him, he hath chosen.
In him is the where of it, and yep. Before the foundation of the world is the when of it.
And the person who did it was he. And
not us.
I assume that's talking about God, right?
Yep. He has chosen us, not we have chosen him.
Mm-hmm. Wow. Somebody else has said that famous statement, right? He chosen us, we have not chosen him.
That we should be holy and without blame before him in love.
Goodness.
Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself, that in the dispensation, oh, here we go, Mr. Schofield, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. How do we know this fullness of time is not somewhere in the future?
Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time was come, hello? When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son made of a woman made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, what is the fullness of time? Let me tell you, Peter would not disagree with you, because you can read Peter's writings that we've already pointed out, and he's got this coming in a futuristic event, and Jesus is going to kill everybody that didn't believe in him and all this stuff. Redemptionism does not agree with Peter. Redemptionists do not agree with Peter's teachings of a future judgment and an angry God that puts all of these things off, the fullness of time, which could be 1,000 days, a year, 1,000 days. Who gave Peter the right to ascribe such incoherent, vacillating personality to God? I don't mean what I say. I never say what I mean. You're just left at trying to figure it out. Sorry, Peter, but there's something called the Scriptures that gives us very clear understanding of the fullness of time. And Paul has been a very good teacher on this subject in particular, and tells us that the fullness of time, God brought forth his son. That was the fullness of time. And this was all predestined, and this predestination, I told you about it earlier, was about Christ. How could the fullness of time come? Only when Christ was here was the fullness of time. And this process then that took place in the conception, birth, death, life, and resurrection of Christ was the completion of all things ever written about anything that God wanted to do on planet Earth for anybody in any way whatsoever. And it gave us a very specific timeline for it, and we're not going to allow the precision of this great revelation to be robbed from us because somebody took Peter's statement about a day is as a thousand years and a thousand years is a day, and then reverse engineered Daniel chapter 9. I'm sorry. Daniel chapter 9 has been fulfilled. It was predestined. It is done. We are free. You say, well, what was all of this done for? It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. And you say, well, what has he set us free from the most? Let me tell you, the number one thing that Jesus died to set you free from was religion.
The worst drug of all of them.
Yep.
As usual, Michael, we're going to put all of this teaching up against the gold standard of wisdom, the four criteria of the gold standard of wisdom that we found Paul teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So I'm going to ask you how this measures up. The very first criteria of the gold standard of wisdom is that the testimony of God sees us through the cross.
Well, I just don't know how you get any more according as he hath chosen us in him by his will before the foundation of the world. Sounds like his testimony to me.
The second criteria of the gold standard of wisdom is that wisdom is a revelation of righteousness, not a requirement for righteousness.
That we should be holy and blameless in his sight. Sounds like a revelation to me.
Criteria number three, you're cutting these down like bits of timber. Criteria number three of the gold standard of wisdom. Wisdom is the knowledge of what God has freely given us.
According to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in him. Goodness, it sounds like a really free gift to me.
And the fourth criteria of the gold standard of wisdom. Wisdom is that which gives us the ability to judge all teachings, whether they are spiritual or natural.
Well, goodness, we've had the audacity to do just that through this. Goodness gracious, we've taken Peter's writings. I have. Let me not drag Barris in the mud with me here in my comments that I made so audaciously. And why did we do that? Because we see that his teachings here in those verses are the wisdom of man, not the wisdom of God. It's based on cause and effect. And then, of course, we went through this, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together all in one in Christ. Then we went to Paul's other teaching on this in Galatians, and we had Paul, the writer of these terms, tell us when the fullness of time was. Now, Barris, I'd like for you to read Christianity's definition of this. Now, let me tell you, I pull no punches about telling people if there is a translation there to validate modern-day Christianity, it is the NIV, the New International Version. I recommend people read every version of the Bible that they can get their hands on. They all have some to give. They all have some to take away. This one has nothing to give. And let me show you why. Take us to verse 10. Now, we've established very clearly what the fullness of time is, and what it was. What does the NIV say here, Barris?
Well, as you showed earlier, the fullness of time it talks about here in verse 10, Paul says in Galatians, it was when Christ was born of a woman under the law.
Yep.
And the NIV says, this will be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Hang on. I thought that the fullness of times, Paul said, maybe this is how Peter read Paul, huh?
Drive me crazy, why don't you?
Let me read that again. We've spent much of this message pointing out when the fullness of times was and what happened at the fullness of times, and that this was all predestined before the foundations of the world. We pointed out who the son of perdition was and why none were lost. And this coincides entirely with what Paul says in Ephesians 1:3-10. But the NIV, not to be outdone, decides to put this well into the future by saying, and this will happen when the times will have reached their fulfillment. That's not a mistranslation, mate.
Mm-mm.
That is not a mistranslation, Michael. That is a blatant rewriting. There is no way the Greek could even support that. It's a rewriting.
And once again, and on rare occasions, I think I just threw up in my mouth a little bit. This is ridiculous.
This has been a particularly poor showing for you, mate. You've cussed and you've carried on just, like a...
like a 62-year-old man didn't have any reasons.
Nurse! Our nurse!
Who let the dogs out?
Who let the dogs out?
Gospel Revolution.
And so it is that we must leave you, friends. We love you one and all, and we especially thank all of you who, with your financial support, keep this message of grace and peace going out every week. If you'd like to join them in increasing our coverage of the gospel, call our office at area code 321-220-4373 and speak to Jeffrey. If you would like to leave a message for the show, simply telephone me on area code 234-564-0971 and leave your voicemail. Leave a really bad one. We've got no bad ones. We really miss people who want to abuse us. Please abuse us. We
know
we want
you're
to
out
be
there.
Abused. Yeah, we can hear you breathing. Our web address is www.gospelrevolution.com, www.redemptionism.net. A few different places point to us now, and we are always up for a Facebook chat at Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. Thanks to Marcel Ross in the Netherlands, All the Gospel All the Time is being broadcast 24/7 at myradiostream.com/gospelrevolution. And so it's good night from myself, Barris Bartlett, from the simply gorgeous Gospel Revolution Studios right here in Nashville, Tennessee.
And this is good night from Michael Williams here in beautiful Houston, Texas. And we hope that you are beginning to enjoy our niche that we now have as redemptionists. We hope that you understand it as compared to all the other things that are out there. And it just seems like this one was kind of there for us to pick up and kind of pin an identity to. Not that we need to put a label on it, but we need to differentiate what this is compared to universalism and preterism and all the other things that are out there. So this term redemptionism, and you are welcome to be a redemptionist. There's no cards to sign. You don't have to become a legal member. You can just tell people, this is what I am. I am not a universalist. I am a redemptionist. Thank you, guys. Pledge drive is in full swing. Don't forget, answer that phone when Jeff calls. We love you a lot. Thank you so much.
So remember to join us again next week, same time, same channel, where we're going to do the same thing over again.
And over again better.
Lovely.
Barris, this was 100 times better than I even thought it was going to be.
Really? It's just everything dovetailed. Everything dovetailed.
It was meant to be.
I believe it. I believe it. This could be, you know, this could be our best one yet. Who knows?
It was powerful. I loved it.
They'll tell us. Ah, thank you, mate. Me too.
Thank you, sir.
Talk to you soon.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
Use only as directed. Absolutely no warranty expressed or implied. Contents under pressure. Use in a well-ventilated area. Do not use while operating a motor vehicle or heavy equipment. No user serviceable parts inside. One size fits all. Parental guidance suggested. Severe pain has sometimes been reported and in rare cases, death. Limited time offer. Call now to ensure your prayer blessing. This supersedes all previous notices. This information is subject to change without notice. At all participating churches,
like waking up.